Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark and chapter 13 of that Gospel. And when you think about the typical Christian life, I wonder what you think that looks like. It's hard for us to divorce our culture, really, from our understanding of what the Christian life looks like. And I think when we think of the typical Christian life in modern day America, or really in the West in general, we tend to think of a pretty affluent suburban lifestyle. I think if we're honest, particularly in our culture, when you think of the typical average American Christian, it's probably a clean-cut looking guy with a beautiful wife and two or three children who drive in their SUV to church on Sundays and live a pretty affluent and pretty safe and pretty happy life. I think if we look around us, this is the image that we are given by our culture and the image that many of us have seen. Perhaps for some of you, when you came to Christ, that was the image that was pitched to you. Come to Christ and you'll be successful. Or come to Christ and all your worries will fall away. Come to Christ and you'll live the successful and worry-free life. You will have a moral compass, and you'll also have a divine therapist who will help you through all your troubles and all your difficulties, and you'll be able to live a happy life. However, this is a topic that the Bible does not ignore. And it's not a topic that our New Testaments ignore. And in the passage that we come to this morning, Jesus tackles this very question head on as he begins to prepare his disciples for life after the crucifixion. In this morning's passage, we'll deal head on with really what we are to expect as Christians, what the normal Christian life looks like, as Jesus explains plainly and vividly what kind of life comes from following him. And I'll bet it's probably not the kind of life that you think of. So please turn with me in Mark chapter 13, and we'll read the first 13 verses. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. These must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not for you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for his blessing. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word this morning, we know that this is the very word of God, breathed out by God for our instruction, for our edification, for our good, and for the glory of Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit might come and open this word to us, that we might understand it, and that we might honor Christ as we live by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But we come to this passage this morning, having come out of a lengthy vignette in Mark's Gospel. As we have seen previously, this is a Gospel that is really made up of a series of really self-contained vignettes. As Mark has gone from topic to topic, as we have followed Christ around Palestine, around his ministry, as we have followed him teaching about the kingdom of God and performing miracles to give evidence to his teaching. And we have just finished one of the more lengthy vignettes that Mark gives us, as we have been with Christ in the temple in Jerusalem, as he has been in there debating with the temple authorities. Having arrived in Jerusalem at the end of his great tour around all of Palestine that would really cover all of that land, Jesus concluded by coming to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where he would symbolically give his final teaching. And as he came into that temple, we saw that he was quickly seized upon by the many groups who sought to discredit him. They really just swooped upon him as he came into the temple. And it seems that immediately on setting foot into the temple, the whispering went throughout all the courts, and the temple authorities came to Christ and tackled him about who did he think that he was. And Jesus faced the bombardment of the questions coming from the temple authorities. We saw him facing the questions coming from the Herodians and from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees. All these questions coming with one purpose, one goal, to discredit Jesus. They wanted to undermine him. They wanted to put his ministry to death. But we saw Jesus withstand all these questions. We saw him withstand all this bombardment, and finally, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen him get to the very thing that he came into the temple to do, and that was teach, to give one final teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God. And so we saw him give this dramatic and poignant and powerful teaching. That in the kingdom that he was ushering in, they would see a kingdom far greater than anything that they had seen before. In essence, saying that one greater than Solomon was here. One greater than even than David was here in Christ, as he came as this great king to bring his kingdom. And what that meant was utter and complete devotion from those who would follow him. That what was required from them, what was required from us, is the devotion of the widow, who in her two mites gave all that she had, gave her very life, that she might seize upon this kingdom. And with these words of Mark in verse 1 of this chapter, as Jesus came out of the temple, we see the public ministry of Jesus draw to a close. There will be no more public teaching in Mark's Gospel, except perhaps for what he will say before the authorities when he is arrested. There will be no more public proclamation. There will be no more public teaching. There will be no more public miracles performed. As Jesus walks out of the temple, his public ministry draws to a close, and his focus will now be simply to strengthen and equip his disciples for what will happen when he dies. And as they walk out of the temple, as Jesus leads his disciples out of the temple, we read this comment. One of his disciples, we aren't told who it is, but we really wouldn't be surprised if it's Peter, turns around and says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now this statement seems a little odd to us, doesn't it? After all, this recent period in the temple has really hardly been one to be celebrated. This has been a difficult time in the temple as Christ came to the temple and really should have been welcomed by everyone in the temple, really should have been rejoiced in by everyone in the temple. After all, these temple authorities, these Pharisees and the scribes are the ones who should have known better than anyone else who this coming king was. But as we saw Jesus in the temple, we saw the guardians of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, the keepers of the vineyard come and try to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. All that Jesus has found praiseworthy in the temple from the first moment he set foot in it was this widow and her two mites. It's odd that this disciple should dare to say anything praiseworthy about this temple. But on the other hand, it is kind of understandable. After all, the temple had been the focal point of all their religious lives. The temple loomed large in the minds of every first century Jew. It loomed large religiously and ceremonially. It was the center of their worship as they would go up to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, as they would go up to remind themselves of Emmanuel, of God dwelling in Jerusalem in the midst of his people. And it was the center of all their messianic expectation. To their minds, this temple would be the palace of the Messiah as he would come back. But it also loomed large very literally. This temple that had been built by Herod was really a temple of temples. The best estimates say that it covered a sixth of the whole city of Jerusalem. It stood large and loomed over the Kidron Valley, and it loomed large over the city of Jerusalem. Listen to how the early historian Josephus described this temple. He said, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's mind or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain, covered with snow, for as to those parts of it that were not gold, they were exceedingly white." This was a building of really unsurpassed architectural splendor. As Josephus said, to look directly at the temple would blind you, just like looking at the sun. It was covered in these plates of gold that reflected the glory of the sun so that it shone brightly. And that if you were approaching Jerusalem from a distance, the first thing you would see is this temple looming like a man-made mountain, gleaming bright white, its marble shining in the noonday sun. And so it's not wholly surprising that this disciple should make some comment on this temple. It had been the center of their religious lives, but it was also just a tremendously glorious building. It would have stunned you. It would have made you feel incredibly humble just to be in its presence. But Jesus, it seems, did not share in their enthusiasm. Jesus looks at this temple and he's not impressed by this feat of architecture or engineering. He is not overwhelmed by the proportions of this temple, and he's not overwhelmed by the color of this temple or even how this temple shone. Rather, he says to them that the day will come when this whole temple complex will be destroyed, that these great stones will no longer stand. Imagine this disciple, just his jaw falling, just stunned by what Jesus is saying. What are you? He's saying, Jesus, this is the center of our religion. This is the center of all our worship. What are you saying? They will be ground into the dust. Even if they were thinking at it pragmatically, how could it be? Look at these stones. Look at how well constructed this temple is. How can it be utterly destroyed? But Jesus says all the glory of this temple will be ground into the dust of the earth. As the old covenant comes to an end, its monument would crumble. As all that the temple stood for is now fulfilled in Christ, its job was finished and it would fade away into the annals of history. This was a prophecy that would be fulfilled even within a generation. As in AD 70, Titus ordered that the temple be demolished after the Roman legions had destroyed Jerusalem. Within a generation, this gold would be stripped from this temple. Its marble would be carted away, and all that would remain would be that one wailing wall. The only thing to say that once stood here, a great temple. And the disciples are just amazed at this statement. They ask Jesus this question as they are leaving the temple, but Mark records no more conversation until they are seated on the Mount of Olives. We can imagine that they just walked behind Jesus, stunned, looking at this temple as they walked out of Jerusalem and as they walked up this path to the Mount of Olives, all the while looking at this great structure and thinking to themselves, just, how can this be? How can this temple be destroyed? How can this structure fade away? How can this happen? This is the temple. For all that Jesus had taught them about the kingdom, there was still a feeling that this temple would probably be the royal palace of the Christ. That as he reigned over the everlasting kingdom of an unbreachable peace, he would do it from this glorious temple in Jerusalem. So as they sat on the Mount of Olives, finally, Peter and James and John and Andrew get up the courage and come to Jesus and say, What does it mean? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Tell us, Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean that all these things were going to happen, and when are they going to happen? And Jesus, in his grace, responds to their question. He could have responded with a voice of frustration. Don't you yet understand, disciple? Don't you yet understand the function of the temple? After being with me for 3 years, don't you even yet understand your Old Testaments? You who have read your Old Testaments all the days of your life, don't you now get that I am the one who fulfills it all? Don't you get that I am the one who fulfills this temple? Don't you understand, even from my actions coming in and overturning the tables of the traders, that I am coming to overturn the temple itself as I fulfill it all? He could have come with this word of exasperation. Come on, disciples. Come on, after all that I have taught you, after all that I have taught you that will happen when I bring in my kingdom, don't you even yet get that the temple has come to an end because I am here, the one to whom everything about the temple spoke? don't you get it? But yet Jesus, in his grace and in his patience, turns to these disciples not with a word of frustration, but yet he also doesn't answer their question directly. Rather, he comes and he gives them this word that they will have to brace themselves for wars and for persecution. Instead of telling them to expect a speedy victory, instead of telling them to expect a speedy institution of the reign of peace and quietness, he comes and he tells them that they will have to brace themselves for wars, for terror, and for trouble. This passage that we find in Mark 13 is the longest portion of uninterrupted teaching in this gospel. And it provides this crucial bridge between the public ministry of Christ and the passion of Christ. And it is a distinctly pastoral section. As Jesus comes to his disciples, he uses their question as a springboard, but it is not their question that he really answers. As we've seen him do before, he really answers the question that they should have asked. And he comes and he prepares them for the days ahead. All along through this gospel, and especially since chapter 8, we have seen the disciples struggle with the idea that to follow Jesus brings some kind of privilege. To their minds, they have always thought, ingrained in their baggage from all that they had been taught, that when the Christ comes, they will ride in his train and they will receive nothing but blessing. They have expected this great warrior Messiah who would come and institute the kingdom with a sword, and that they would come as his deputies and ride in his wake and get places of privilege. We have seen that with the disciples' questions in chapter 10 as James and John asked explicitly for these positions of privilege. We saw it with Peter's reaction to Christ when he first pronounced his death. And although Jesus has countered this repeatedly, though he has said again and again and again, to follow me will not mean immediate privilege. It will not mean immediate peace. To come after me will mean suffering and it will mean hardship. Although he has said this again and again, perhaps he repeats it here, knowing that the disciples may well have been confused by what he has just said about being this great messianic king. He counters this again, because there's a danger that what he has just said about this king greater than David will offend their misconceptions about what life will be like as a follower of Christ. So as Jesus leaves the temple with his disciples, he teaches them again. And he teaches them bluntly that life with him will not just be a walk in the park. That this will not just be a life of ease and a life of privilege, but it will be a life of hardship. It was a lesson that these disciples needed to hear. They were struggling to understand it and they were struggling to get it into their minds. But it's a lesson that all of Christ's disciples need to hear. We all are prone to expect that following Christ will bring in the good times. We are just as prone to expect a life of ease and a life of peace as those first disciples were. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, writing in late 19th century Britain, wrote that the lines of a British Christian have fallen in pleasant places, and we have no reason to be afraid of death or imprisonment if we serve Christ. And the same can be true for us. The lines of the American Christian have fallen in pleasant places. And we have no reason to be afraid of death or imprisonment if we serve Christ. But although this is a tremendous blessing, it can be a tremendous stumbling block. We can be distracted by our comfort and we can grow lazy in it. But we must realize, as Jesus comes to us with this warning, that what we enjoy is an anomaly. It's weird. It's something unusual. It's not the life of a typical Christian. It's abnormal. And we see in these words of Christ that we must not rest in our earthly comfort. And indeed, we must not even expect earthly comfort, but rather hardship. Now, Christ's kingdom will be one of an everlasting peace. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, that was an important and an essential part of what God had covenanted to David. That in the king who would come, he would come and he would reign on a throne forever. A throne that would never be destroyed or never taken away, and he would reign over a kingdom of unceasing peace, of everlasting peace. But as Jesus says here, that will come, but just not immediately. The church of Christ will have to endure many things before this reign of Christ will be in full view, before the kingdom will be fully and finally established. Before we enjoy that reign of peace, we will have to bear the birth pains of the kingdom. We will have to bear this hardship. And Jesus comes and he says to us that this hardship will come from two places. This hardship will come from the things that are done around us. As he says in verses 5 through 8, that we will have to endure false teachers coming in the name of Christ. He says, you will have to face people who will come in my name and stand and proclaim truths in my name, but they will not be truths. They will be false. They will come and preach a false gospel and they will be in danger of leading you astray. Indeed, some will come and claim to be me. You will have to face wars. You will have to face rumors of wars. You will have to face natural disasters around you. You will have to face the hardships of living in a fallen world, a world that continues to struggle with sin. And all these things are things that will have the potential to make us wonder if Christ really has won the victory. As we face the false teachers, as we face the wars, as we face the natural disasters, the devil will come and he will whisper in our ears, if Christ has really won the victory, then how come all these false teachers are able to ply their trade? If Christ has really won the victory, if the kingdom of peace has been established, then why are there wars? Why are there still natural disasters? If Jesus was really such a good king as he claims to be, surely he would put all these things to death. Surely he would put an end to these false teachers. And surely he would put an end to the wars. And surely he would put an end to the natural disasters. But Christ says, do not be led astray. Do not let these things unsettle you. These are but the birth pains of the kingdom. Do not let them distract you from me. This is the very same thing that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians as he said to them, as he reminded them, for we walk by faith and not by sight. There will be times when we will look around us and the things that we see will make us almost despair. And make us wonder, how can these things be true? We do not see the victory of Christ. Our Bibles tell us that He has won the victory, but it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. We only will see the continuing effects of sin. We will at times only see the lies of the false prophets. We'll only see man's inhumanity to man. We'll only see the struggle between man and the creation. And we will wonder, has Christ really won the victory? Is he really this great Christ sent from God? But as Paul says to the Corinthians, echoing what Jesus says here to his disciples, we walk by faith and not by sight. We press on in the midst of difficulty and hardship, knowing that Christ really has won the victory, knowing that on Calvary's cross the death blow really was dealt to sin, and that the day is coming when we will see the kingdom in all its fullness and all its completion, and we will see that peace. The day will come when we will see that established. And so while we remain and face these wars and face these natural disasters and face these false teachers, all the things that look like Christ has not won the victory, we walk by faith, knowing that He really has. And the day will come when we will see Him in all His glory. But Christ continues and says there's a second thing that will shake you in these last days. More than what happens around us, we need to brace ourselves for what will happen to us. The hardship that will fall on the disciples of Christ is not just a hardship that is general to everyone. Though we will have to suffer what the whole world suffers, there will be a special hardship that will come upon those who follow Christ. Jesus warns us and says that those who bear the name of Christ must expect to pay a high price for that devotion. So He says, if you bear My name, you will face yourselves at odds with your society. You will face yourselves at odds with your culture, and you will face yourself at odds with your governments. If you bear My name, if you stand as disciples of Christ, as you follow Me, the true King, then you will face hostility from earthly kings, and you will face standing in the courtroom, giving testimony, being treated like common criminals. Jesus says the day will come, if you bear My name, when you will face not just hostility from your government, and not just from your culture, and not just from your society, but even from your loved ones. For to bear My name will mean that there will be hostility between parent and child, and brother, that there will be hostility between child and parent. Far from a life of ease, far from a life of comfort, far from enjoying good times that come in the wake of the victory of the Messiah, Jesus solemnly says that to follow Him will be to live a life of attack from all angles. Now, to Mark's original hearers in Rome, these words must have come as a tremendous encouragement to them. As these early believers were harassed by persecution, as they heard these reports of the troubling developments in Jerusalem and in Palestine, as the tensions grew between the Roman government and the Jewish community that would result in the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. As these Christians were troubled by these reports and faced these Christians, they must have wondered, is it worth it? Is it worth it? We've given up everything to follow this Christ, and now we face this hardship. And we have lost our jobs. And we have lost our friends. And our children won't speak to us. And our government is wanting to arrest us and throw us into prison. What kind of victory is this? As the early church faced harassment for their faith, these words must have come to them as tremendous encouragement that this is not a sign of everything gone wrong. But this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. To those who are currently facing persecution, these words must be words of tremendous encouragement. As we have prayed for the persecuted church this morning, we know that there is a church on every continent except Antarctica that faces persecution for bearing the name of Christ. We weekly pray our way around the globe, praying for persecuted churches. And we go around and around and around, and we just go in a circle, following these countries where the name of Christ is persecuted, and those who bear the name of Christ are imprisoned or even put to death. But what encouragement these words might be to these believers. Your persecution is not a sign that Christ has lost control. This is not a sign that you have put your faith in Christ in vain. You need not turn back. You need not go back to your old gods. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. But to those of us who currently live in ease and peace, to those of us who currently live in a society that does not persecute us for our faith, for those of us who find that our lines have fallen in pleasant places, these words come as a distinct warning to us. Do not get too comfortable. Do not get too comfortable in this society, because it's an anomaly. And if everything turns and suddenly you find yourself in prison, you better make sure that you are braced for that. For Jesus comes and says, it is what we are to expect. To quote Bishop Ryle again, he says, "It looks as if our Lord knew well that man is always catching the idea of a good time coming, and as if he would give us plain notice that there will be no good time until he returns." The danger for those of us who live in a society where it is easy to be a Christian is that we try to enjoy the good times here. And we try to make this heaven on earth, and we try to make this the end point of our religion. We're happy. We're content. And really, we have all that we want. But Jesus comes and says, do not get too comfortable. Do not look for the good times here, for there will be no true good times until he returns. This passage is a passage which paints a picture of the Christian life which is hard and difficult. Far from a life of ease, the Christian is called to a life of hardship, perhaps harder than anyone else. Even if we never face prison for our beliefs, even if we never face hostility from our neighbors or our friends for our beliefs, we face a harder life, even if we confine ourselves to verses 5 through 8. For as we look at this creation in tumult, as we see the world around us in this mess, we don't just see social issues causing wars. We don't just see the megalomania of men setting themselves up as messiahs. We don't just see atoms interacting with one another, bringing natural disasters. But rather, as we look around ourselves and see a world in slavery to sin, we see the world groaning under sin. And we see the birth pangs of the kingdom. And so we come and we see all the more intensely the depth of sin, and we cry all the more, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But perhaps we will have to endure prison. Perhaps we will have to endure law courts. Perhaps we will have to endure the hatred of those around us, even that of our parents or our siblings or our children. The gospel simply doesn't say, "Come to Jesus and your life will be better." It says, come to Jesus and suffer. But we do not despair. We do not despair. We can hear such a message and not despair. We can hear such a message and not flee from Christ, because we know that though the life we are given is one of hostility and obstacles, we know that our Lord can even turn these for His glory and for our joy. Note how Jesus says that even in the midst of these persecutions, God will be glorified. For He says, you will be taken into the law court. But in that law court, you will be given an opportunity to testify to the goodness of the gospel and the surpassing worth of the gospel. You will be given a pulpit in that law court. And you will be able to testify to the goodness of God and the surpassing worth of God. and you will be able to bear witness to those who have never even heard it. We see this, of course, most vividly in Paul's testimony. As he sat writing the letter to the Philippians, declaring that even Caesar's household has heard the gospel preached to them because of his chains. Because he found himself in prison, because he found himself undergoing this very persecution, the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, went into the very household of the Roman emperor, a place where it would never have otherwise gone. So Jesus says, don't despair. For though this world will turn against you, it will be for the glory of God, and it will be for your good. In that we rejoice. In that we rejoice that even if it means that we lose our friends, and even if it means that we lose our families, and even if it means we lose our freedoms, as long as Christ is glorified, in that we rejoice. For we are no longer our own. We have been made slaves of Christ. And if our Master would have us undergo these things, then we say, we will surely go. We rejoice. We do not despair. We rejoice, saying, if my Lord, who gave himself for me, who faced the greater suffering of the wrath of God against sin, should have me suffer for him, that his gospel be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, then I will rejoice in my suffering, and I will delight in my imprisonment as long as Christ is glorified. We do not despair. We rejoice, saying that whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken, though sorrow or need or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that we have looked at together this morning. And it is a difficult portion, a hard portion for us to bear. For as Bishop Ryle has rightly said, we are prone to always look for the good times, always prone to look for the life of ease. But we pray that you would so enlighten our eyes in the gospel and so amaze us with the suffering of Christ for us that we would willingly undergo suffering for him. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would enable us, that we might be found rejoicing whatever you ordain for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.